every believer, both within and without our association.
Amen. It's a high priority to be committed to the leaders. I'm committed to Pat. I'm committed to Dave. I'm committed to John Meyer. I'm committed to the leaders of the Great Commission movement. I'm committed to my co-pastors, to Steve and to Steele and Josh. I'm committed to you guys. We're committed. And that's we place a high value on that. I hope you've been around long, you know that's true. Loyalty is a very high value within our movement. So pass the mic real quick. Somebody else start reading the next one here. Number two, values in of love and unity.
We believe that our unity must be centered in Jesus Christ and in the truth of the gospel and of the scripture. Unity maintained and enhanced as we believe and obey the scriptures, unite in a common vision, and follow the Lord together.
Amen. You can be united about what kind of ice cream. You can have an ice cream club. We love chocolate ice cream. You can be united about that. We're united about the scriptures. Amen?
Amen.
About the Bible. Next, third value. Seth.
We value a deep Jonathan David covenant, love and loyalty for one another, particularly among leaders and churches, regions, nationally and internationally.
Amen. Covenantal love. We value a deep love for one another. So those are our three values, but there are eight ways I'm going to share with you that are in the booklet how we actually live those out. So let's read those real quickly.
This is me. For the sake of the gospel and the Great Commission, our practice has been to avoid divisive arguments on gray areas of doctrine.
That's very important. And we believe that. That love and unity have a high, we value love and unity to the point where we will not argue some gray areas. I think of areas like seeing PG-13 or R-rated movies. We won't necessarily argue that. You can have convictions, but we won't take it to the mat and say, you know, we will divide over this. Social, moderate drinking, we will not divide over that. Modern forms of dancing, worship style, we will not divide over that. Boycotting companies whose practices you disagree with. So you can have strong convictions, but we will not take that to a mat and say, you know, you go your way, I'll go this way, because we disagree. We will choose not to do that. Areas of secondary or minor theological disagreement, political issues, political disagreement, we've chosen, because they're gray areas, not to divide over those. Does that make sense? That's a high value. That's what we practice. Here's another practice, number two.
When disunity arises on ministry and doctrinal issues, our practice is to encourage leaders to persevere in seeking unity so that the church can move forward.
Yeah, we don't just let it go. If there's disunity, we encourage conversation. Let's get some reconciliation in this relationship, okay? That's how we practice unity. Number three.
When members have a disagreement with the leadership on secondary issues, our practice is to grant full fellowship to that member as long as he or she respects the teaching of the elders and does not create strife or disunity through that issue.
And this is very important because it doesn't, what we're saying is you don't have to agree with everything that I would hold strongly. And when I teach the creation and evolution, there's people that disagree strongly with me. And you know what? We can still be united in spirit and purpose. And I have spirited conversations and we'll look at each other and say, we have to agree to disagree here. But I will not love you because even if you're wrong, I will not love you. Okay. Number four.
One reason that we advocate an elder-led versus a congregational-led structure is that it promotes and encourages unity within the church.
You guys might not even realize the blessing you have for having four pastors at this point in this church. We co-lead together. So what you see is unity modeled when all four of us have to agree, and we do. We pray together. If one of our pastors, one of our elders says, I'm not sure if we should go that direction, we put it on hold. We say, let's just wait. Let's not do it. We had a very clear case of that. I can't go into details right now. This last week, where we were headed one direction, and at this time, I happened to have a check in my spirit, and I said, I don't know if we should go that way. So we got together, emailed, and we said, no, let's stop. Let's just stop in its tracks right now. So we model that, the unity. The four pastors together. I don't make all the calls in this church. We don't have a senior guy. We do it together. And it protects us and it protects you. The fifth common practice of love and unity.
Recognizing the spiritual warfare that exists and that our enemy seeks to divide, we place a high value on building and maintaining unity between elders and between their wives.
So you got to understand as well that we have learned this the hard way in this movement and even in this region. If the elders' wives aren't on board, that is not a good thing. So when we recognize an elder, we make sure that their wives are all on board with us. It's a team effort. It's not just one guy that's got a doctoral, you know, he's got a degree, so he's the pastor. It's like, it's a team effort. If the wife doesn't want to be a part of it, that's a big problem. And so we take that very seriously. Number six.
We promote the practice of church members being empathetic listeners, humbly seeking to first understand and then to be understood.
Amen. And that's what Dave was talking about. That's what we promote among the congregation. Number seven.
We promote the practice of defending and believing the best of one another and not receiving an accusation against another person or an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses.
And you heard us preach on that. And we believe that that is a high value that we practice. That, listen, I should be able to, here's my promise to you, and as elders, we'll promise you, we will believe the best about you, and if we don't, we will come talk to you. So if you're ever wondering, I wonder what Bill thinks about me, assume I'm thinking the best. If not, I will come to you. That's my promise. I will come to you. Okay, do you get that? That's very important. Because these assumptions can cause a lot of problems, and you can assume something that's absolutely not true. Your assumption should be, and this is what we preach and practice, that I'm believing the best about you, and you're believing the best about me. And I'm going to assume that, and I shouldn't be sideswiped. You shouldn't come to me and say, for 3 years, I've been upset with you. That shouldn't happen. You should come. Because I'm believing that you're believing the best, that we're okay. And that's what we practice in this church. Amen? All right, number eight, last one.
Number eight. We seek to honor, love, pray for, and cooperate with God-fearing and Bible-believing churches and leaders in our cities and regions. Our goal is not to compete with other churches, but to cooperate as allies in furthering the kingdom of God.
Amen. And you know that's our heart. And that's what we have practiced in this city. It's what we practice as a movement of churches. And we're united with other churches, like-minded churches that have the same spirit and purpose with pastors. I'm united with pastors. We're united through the ministry, Standing Together Ministry that Greg Johnson leads. We are united together to see the kingdom grow. And we do that locally. We do that nationally. We do that internationally. Thank you very much. You guys can sit down. That is the core value of love and unity. Amen. Casey, could you take that back for me? That is our common practice. Here's the deal, though, that there will be conflict in relationships. There just will be. We know that. The question then becomes, how do we deal with those conflicts? And that's what I want to talk about. I've taught on this before. Some of you have heard it. But it's good to be reminded, isn't it? It's good to be reminded about how to deal with conflict. So there's good ways and bad ways. Just let me illustrate it with a very quick 25-second clip here. Good ways and bad ways to deal with conflict. Yeah, it's debatable whether that was a good way or a bad way, but there are definitely different ways to deal with conflict. And in the church, it's imperative that we get along. Amen? Amen? That we get along, that we deal with conflict correctly. And here's my experience. Most of you don't deal with conflict very well at all. Most Christians don't deal with conflict very well at all. We're scared of it. We think it has to be this huge deal. Yet it's so critical that we do get along, that we do maintain unity and love in our relationships with one another. It is so critical. And it's powerful. Here's a great verse. You can read Psalm 133. How good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in harmony or in unity, for there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. How good and pleasant is it when we live together, dwell together in unity. This was my verse for when K2 came to me. When Dave Nelson called me on the phone 5-6 years ago and said, hey, we're in Michigan. We're thinking about starting a church. What do you think? I said, you ought to come. We'll help you in any way we can. So he flew into town. We met for lunch. And I said, man, you can use our building on Sunday morning because we're not using it for your core team of whatever, 10, 15 people. And they did that. And then they couldn't find a place. They had lots of money. They wanted to buy a building around here somewhere. They couldn't find one. They got to their launch point. They had to make a decision. I said, listen, and Steve and I met with them and said, you guys can meet here. We meet on Saturday nights. You can have all these chairs, our soundboard. You can use it all for free. Just if you want to meet here, you're welcome to. And they were, Mac, you remember this, they were a little bit skeptical. And I had to look at Dave and Eric, and I said, guys, I stopped and I said, I'm serious when I say you can have all this for free. It's all yours. And they didn't believe it at first. And then I saw them. They kind of finally believed it. Really? You don't care if we meet in your building? No, we want you to. And we prayed for them. We had a service for them. We prayed for them. And this is my verse. If we can dwell together in unity, they're not us. They're not Great Commission, but they have our hearts. And they started right here with their service. And they've grown to over 1,200 people. I prayed for them. They grow faster than we grew. And they've done that. I prayed that we'd be right behind them, though, and we're right behind them. So bless God. And the thing is that we've been blessed. That's my point. God has blessed us because of our willingness to work with and bless other people and dwell together with even other churches. God has blessed them and he's blessed us, hasn't he? He has blessed us. So there is a blessing. So here's four practical steps. Again, some of you heard some of these, but it's okay. Four practical steps that we can reduce conflict, get along with each other better. I'm going to be very, very practical. Very pragmatic here. The first step is this, and we're going to be looking at verses in Philippians chapter 2, but I'll show you the verses here. Four practical steps. Number one, I gave you blanks, so you can fill out, of course. I gave you blanks, so you can fill out. That's a little sheet. Strive for love and unity. We need to make an effort to have love and unity in our churches, in our families, with our relationships. Make an effort. Strive for it. Put forth some energy, like Pat says, some sacrifice. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And I share this verse with pastors that I meet with around this valley all the time. They don't do the things that we do. They don't do them the same way we do them. They don't worship the same way. Some of them don't even use instruments. They think it's wrong. So they don't do that. They sing a cappella. One of my best pastor friends in this town, they don't. And their doctrine on baptism, I would almost go, I'm not sure if I quite agree with that, but you know what? I love him, and he loves me, because we are one in spirit and purpose. He wants to reach this valley for Christ, and so do I. And I can be united with a guy like that. They don't practice things exactly the way we do, but I can be united. I make an effort to be united with these guys, and it has paid off in blessing toward me and our church and them and the relationship we have. You know, we had, I don't know how many pastors came to my birthday party with their wives in August. Mary invited, you know, there's 7 or 8 guys that I'm very, very close to. I mean, they're good guys. Don't make no mistake about it. I am way closer to my co-pastors, Mac and Steele and Josh. Those guys, that's my heart, and we're united. But in the same way Mac is united with some pastors down in Utah County, we are united. We make an effort to have the same love and spirit, and we're united with these people, okay? Here's a good thing to remember. It's not uniformity, it's unity. We're not talking about uniformity, that we all have to do things the same way. There's some churches that preach that, and you know which ones I'm talking about. You have to dress the same, same hair length. You have to do everything the same. You have to look the same, talk the same. That's uniformity, but that's not what we're talking about, is it? We're talking about the same spirit and the same purpose, the same vision. I can be united around that. If I'm told to be united around a look or an appearance or practice, then you know what? Then that's uniformity. And here's a quote for you. Not uniformity of thought, but the common disposition to work together for a common purpose and to serve one another. That's what we're talking about when it comes to love and unity. And when we just practice uniformity, it causes conflict. If we're not united in purpose and doing what God's called us to, it will cause conflict. It will not help. And you've heard the story of the three fishermen. I'm going to tell it again because it's so good. The fishermen that planned their fishing trip to Canada for a year. They were fishermen. They loved to fish. They planned their fishing trip, and finally the day came. They had their boat ready. They had all their gear ready, and they were psyched up, and they took their vacation time, and they traveled all the way up to Canada, and they camped out. They set their camp up in this beautiful area right on the lake, and it was dark, so they couldn't get out on their boat that night. They went to bed dreaming of catching lake trout. And they woke up the next morning, and to their chagrin, the wind had come up, and it was cold, and it was raining. There were white caps on the lake, and they looked out and thought, oh, my goodness, we're not going to be able to fish today. Well, that's okay. We got some magazines. We got some board games. We can kind of hang out in the tent together. It was a small tent. They were planning on fishing. They weren't planning on being in the tent. But they hung out, and they kept looking outside, hoping it would clear so they could go fishing, what they dreamed about. But it never cleared up, so they went to bed that night somewhat disgusted. We missed a whole day of fishing. Well, tomorrow it'll be better, right? Woke up the next day, there's snow on the ground, and the winds have picked up even further. And there's no way they're going to get out that day, so they spend another day of smelling each other's dirty socks and eating food they don't really want to eat. They're not eating fresh fish, and they're getting a little bit irritated with each other and start fighting. They go to bed the next day, and it's even worse. And they're so much at each other's throat that they get up and walk out, and they say, let's leave. This is not worth it. Let's just get out of here. Let's part company. So they left. And you know the moral of the story, but it's good to remember, isn't it? When fishermen don't fish, what do? They fight. When fishermen don't fish, they fight. When Christians, when we're not on target, when we're not on mission, you know what Christians do? They fight. We find things to fight about when we're not united in spirit and purpose, and we fight about the color of the carpet. You know how many churches have split over the color of the carpet? I dread to think. We fight about whether the cross should be, you know, wood or metal on the stage. We fight about whether we should pass a hat or not, or when we should pass it. We fight about everything if we're not on mission. Being on mission, being united in spirit and purpose, keeps us focused and keeps our eyes off ourselves and all this junk around us and keeps us sharp in the gospel, doesn't it? And keeps us united, and we can lock arms with people when we're fishing. Life is good when we're fishing. When we stop fishing and start focusing on the things around us, we'll fight. We will fight. And that's not what God wants us to do. You've heard the joke. I like this. I heard it recently about the guy that got stranded on the island. This shows how we can just fight over anything. The guy got stranded on a desert island all by himself. There's no hope of rescue. It was way out there. No one was going to come for a long time. Plenty of food, plenty of things to sustain himself, but he had to keep his mind sharp. So what he did was he built things out of bamboo. Okay, so years went by, and this guy is on this island, and he's only keeping sane by building things. And when the rescue party finally comes ashore, and he's jubilant, excited, and they say, "How did you do it? How did you stay sane for 5 years?" And he goes, "Well, you know, honestly, what I did is I built things out of bamboo." "Really? Can we see some of those things?" "Sure." He took him through the jungle, and there was a clearing he had made, and he built this little city. And the guy goes, "Well, look over here. Here's my general store right here. This is my general store, and here's the post office that I built, and it's this building that's, you know, all out of bamboo." And the rescuers notice on a hill over here these two beautiful buildings that they each had a steeple and a cross on them, and they walk over to the buildings, and the rescuers go, "What's this building?" He goes, "That's my church. I built a church here." They go, "Well, what's the one next to it?" And he goes, "Oh, that's a church I used to go to." We can even argue with ourselves. It's so easy to be disunited. It takes work to be united, doesn't it? It takes effort. We need to strive for love and unity. It says in John 17, Jesus said, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What did Jesus say would allow the world to see that God loves them? If we love each other. The world will look at our love for one another and go, oh, there's a God in heaven. And he sent this guy named Jesus. How do they see that? When we love each other. As we love each other, somehow people will see the love of God. And you know what? Just the opposite is true as well. When we fight and argue, it gives the world an excuse to not believe in God. And you know what? They're right, by the way. We can't fault them for that. When they say, oh, you Christians are always fighting, we got to, you know, one sense we need to say, man, you're right, it's a shame. But what we need to do is model love and unity with each other on mission together. And the world will be amazed, okay? So if we have conflict, here's the deal. We need to practice reconciliation, not necessarily the resolution. You can write that down. Reconciliation, not necessarily the resolution. Here's a good quote from Rick Warren that'll clear that up for you. He says this when it comes to conflict among Christians, that we need to emphasize reconciliation and not necessarily resolution. It's unrealistic to expect everyone to agree about everything. Reconciliation focuses on the relationship, while resolution focuses on the problem. When we focus on reconciliation, the problem loses significance and often becomes irrelevant. Here's how this plays out a little bit in my life is that, you know, when people come to our church and say, hey, I'm visiting, I used to go to this other church. If they've come from a church where I have a relationship with that pastor of the church they've come from, my reaction, my response is a lot different than if I have no idea or have even heard about the church, let alone know the pastor of that church. I have an emotional response. If somebody says, I came from this church and I just had lunch with that guy last week, my response is different. You see that? Because it's about relationship. And when it comes to conflict, we need to focus on the relationship. The reason we deal with conflict, oftentimes I tell people, is to preserve the relationship. Your relationship's what's important. Stop having these wrong feelings and attitudes toward these people. You need to make sure you restore that relationship. That's what's ultimately important in our marriages. That's what's ultimately important, my relationship with my wife. Not that I'm right. Oh, that I got to prove that I'm right. No, I got to be restored to my wife. I need to be restored to her relationally. So even if I know I'm right, I need to be willing to say, I was wrong. I hurt your feelings, I can tell. Because it's about the relationship. You know, it's true with husbands and wives. It's true, here's an example. Just 2 weeks ago, I was out in the parking lot, and there's two missionaries coming home from General Conference, dressed up in their suit and tie, and a couple of you were engaged talking to them, and I walked up and greeted them, sitting in the parking lot out here. And we talked for a while, and one of them, and this often happens, but one of them said, it's so good that we're all Christians, and it's just as long as we all, you know, love each other, you guys are teaching about Jesus in there. That's so good that we're all doing this together, isn't it? Because they just came from General Conference. And I said to him, you know what? I don't agree with that. And here's the deal, and I was saying it with a smile. You should have been there. It's because, I said, guys, because I was loving on them and telling them, you know, just getting to know them. And I said, oh, I just got to tell you, I don't think that's necessarily true. And I said, don't get offended here, but I want to let you know something. I believe that you and I, we have completely different theology and a belief in the Bible. What we believe is completely different and will send us two different ways eternally. I believe that's true. But I have to stop him at that point and go, but don't listen to me. I said, but that doesn't mean I hate you. And you need to understand that, elder. Do you believe that? I appreciate you as a person. We believe two different things, but I don't hate you. Matter of fact, I love you, and I know some of your leaders, and I talk about that. And we disagree, though. I'm not going to let you go there to say we're the same. I can't let you go there because we don't believe the same. But that doesn't mean I have to hate you. Listen, if I can do that with LDS missionaries, can't you do it with your brothers and sisters sitting next to you? We may not agree theologically on some things or on minor things, but I can love you and I must love you. We need to learn this. Greg Johnson's coined the phrase convicted civility. I have a conviction, but I can be civil about it. Right? See, some of you think conflict, we disagree. All of a sudden, you envision this huge argument you're going to have to confront, and what you're going to argue and rub, and you're going to be mad at each other. And that's what it looks like to bring resolution. It doesn't have to be that way. It could be a smile, me saying to a missionary, I don't agree with you, but I don't hate you. But you need to understand, we're not the same. You know what? That you get puzzled looks when you say that to a missionary. What? I thought we were the same. No, we're not. But I don't hate you. Don't walk away and say, I've attacked you, because I haven't. So, love is essential for success. That's the next sub-point here. Strive for love and unity. Love is essential for success in all areas. As we read, love and unity are valued over minor doctrines. Whoops, let me go back to that. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. We were kind of joking around with Greg last night. He was repeating things a lot. Remember that, Greg? You're saying over and over? Over and over, thank you. And over and over, and over and over. It was a kind of an inside joke. But here, Jesus, what's he saying over and over? What's he telling us? Love one another, love one another, love one another, over and over. You think we're supposed to love one another? We need to love one another. I had a pastor friend in Loveland. I'm not sure if he's still there, Pat. I'll talk to you later about him. He's a good guy. And he was in one of these pastors groups when I was in Loveland. I met with pastors then, too, from different denominations. And we'd meet in different guys' living rooms, get to know each other. There's probably six or seven of us. And we were waiting in a living room, and this pastor of one of the bigger churches in Loveland came, and he plopped down. He was kind of like, he's one of the older guys. He'd been there for like 20, 25 years, and he just plopped down. And we said, what's up? And he said, you're not going to believe this, guys. You can kind of let your hair down in these kind of meetings as a pastor, because we understand each other. You're not going to believe this. Well, so what? It was last night. My deacons almost got in a fist fight at our deacons meeting. I said, you're kidding. He goes, no. I had to break them up. They're going to start hitting each other. So what's the problem? He goes, well, you know, I just suggested that maybe we ought to do a better job of reaching the lost in Loveland, Colorado, and maybe have a seeker service, a service, because they're a pretty traditional church, a service that's more geared toward unchurched people. And they thought that was maybe an okay idea. But then they decided they had to figure out when we're going to pass the plate, the collection plate, during that seeker service. Which, in my mind, I'm thinking, you don't pass a plate in a seeker service. But regardless, the deacons started talking about this, and they started getting heated, because one of them at the end finally slammed his fist down and said, the Bible says you pass a plate at the end of the service, and they almost started fighting. No kidding. And this guy was so frustrated. And we value, and we need to value, love and unity over minor doctrinal issues. There's so many things we could fight about. You know, we need to go discern. This is a minor issue. We're not going to fight about this. We're going to love each other. That's more important. D.L. Moody said it this way. There are two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together. And the other is by being melted together. What Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, and then they may expect to have power. That is so true. There is power in unity. That's what it says in Psalm 133. So the first practical step is to strive for love and unity. Number two, put others first. This will help alleviate conflict. Think of your marriages. Think of people in your small group. Think of people at work. Think of other churches that we interact with. Put others first. Look at verse 3 says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Say that word with me. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We don't have any problem looking to our own interests, usually. That's not a problem for most of us. We take care of ourselves. We brush our teeth. We comb our hair. We eat. We take care of ourselves. The problem is, do we look to the interests of others as more important? That's otherworldly. That is otherworldly. That's the call that God calls us to in Philippians chapter 2. Matter of fact, I'll just say this. This standard is out of this world. This is not seen very often outside of Christian circles. This putting other people ahead of yourself. This is in many ways a unique to Christianity. Jesus, because of his example, has infused us into Christianity. To think of others is more important. To get on a boat and sell yourself for your life as a slave so you can win people for Christ? Who does that? Christians do that. Christ followers do that because they put other people ahead of themselves. Who moves down to Provo, Utah? McEnroys do, and others. Because they put others before themselves. Oh, this is such an amazing standard. We don't see it in the world, do we? Here's what we see in the world. We have home improvement mentality. The sitcom, Home Improvement. You know, it's beyond some of you. You haven't even never seen it, okay? But Dave and Pat and I and some of Mac, we'll know this one. Home Improvement, you know, we got Tim Allen, who's the dad. And every show, in my opinion, here's what happens. Everybody tries to deceive everybody else so they can get what they want, and then they get caught at the end and kind of resolve it. Tim's always trying to buy something for his car without his wife knowing, because she needs a vacuum cleaner, but he buys a big old part for his car or something that's going to explode. He buys all this stuff, and he doesn't want his wife to know. He's trying to keep it from her, and that's the funny part of the whole show is everybody, the kids, the mom, everybody's out for themselves. Is that the way a family's supposed to work, let alone a church? This is the mentality we have. Just it's all about me. It's about me being happy. That's just simply selfishness. But this is a society we live in. This is what we're bred to believe. It's about my happiness above yours. And if I can deceive you and thinking I'm helping you when I'm really not because it's all about me, if I can even use you, hey, how much better? May it not be so in the church. I love the story of George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were the two of the greatest Christian leaders in the 18th century, bringing in Reformation. They were contemporaries, but you know, they disagreed on some pretty major issues, which caused conflict in their relationship. And I've read things, this week about how these two men would get together and pray until they're weeping together. Begging God to bring resolution into their relationship because of these issues. They believed so strongly they were theological issues. They believed differently. They would weep in prayer together, begging God to help them have reconciliation, resolution. But it never happened. And just like Rick Warren said, sometimes you can't always believe the same things. And they couldn't come to reconciliation, to resolution with their problem, but they did. They always reconciled. They loved each other. Now, I don't know about you, but if we go back to that time in the 18th century where Reformation was just bubbling up and things were happening all over the place and people were getting saved like crazy, and we have George Whitefield and John Wesley, these two incredible leaders, were very much known in the public circles. Can you imagine how hungry the press and anti-God people would love to see these two fight? I mean, imagine it today. We had Billy Graham fighting with some other Christian leader. Wouldn't that be just juicy in the headlines every day? They would love to see that. And back then, the press wanted to see that. They knew they disagreed. They had to part company. And the world was just waiting on bated breath to see if they would fight one another. But, you know, amazingly, and to the glory of God, they did not. Even to a point where one time a reporter asked George Whitefield, this is how serious the theological debate was, and everybody knew about it. They asked George Whitefield, do you even think you're going to see John Wesley in heaven, George? Woo, they were waiting for fireworks. George could have unloaded at that point, but he didn't. Here's what he said, remarkably. He said, I fear not. What? For he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance that we shall hardly get sight of him. What's he saying? He says, you know, I don't think I will see Mr. Wesley in heaven because he's so much more godly than me. They were waiting for a fight. And George didn't give me any ammunition. He said, that guy is so righteous and so holy. He's going to be so much closer than me to the throne that I don't think I'll see him. He honored him. Respected him. Here's the deal. Conflict always involves selfishness. Always, always, always. Somebody's being selfish. Somebody's thinking more about themselves than their marriage partner, than their co-worker, than their small group partner, than their fellow leader. Someone's being selfish if there's conflict. And it's never been the case where I've sat with marriage counseling and had one person, I've had people say this, you know, it's all about her, it's her fault, here's all her faults, or it's all his problem, and here's what he's done. You know, I let that go on for about 3 minutes usually. And I'll stop him or her and say, you know what, that's a bunch of bull. I'm not quite as passionate and compassionate as Dave. That's bunk. It's just as much your fault. I mean, I don't even know all the issues, but don't give me this. It's her fault. Don't give it to me. I'm not going to let you go there. It's both. It may be more her fault. That may be true. But it is not all her fault. Because if you were being unselfish, if you're only thinking about her, there would be no conflict, would there? If there's conflict, there's selfishness. Here's a little acronym you can use. If you want joy in your marriage and your relationships, put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. J-O-Y. If you want peace and unity in your relationships, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Now, I'm not saying be self-degrading and not take care of yours. That's not what I'm saying, am I? Put preference to other people. Think about other people. Think about your kids. Think about your family. And God will bless when we do that. Speaking of conflict and unity, here's a little, I like this, I like to share this. Do you know if a lion and a tiger fight each other, you know who usually wins? You guys have any idea? Typically, in the wild, if they fight, one will usually win if there's one-on-one. Tiger will usually win. I don't know if you knew that little fact, little fun fact. But if 10 lions meet 10 tigers, you know who always wins almost? The lions do. Why? Because they've learned the secret of being united and the power of being united. They fight as a team. And they almost always win when they fight as a team. Unless you go on YouTube and watch the Battle of Kruger. If you haven't seen that, when a pride of lions gets their rear ends kicked by some water buffalo. If you haven't seen it, write this down. Seriously. Write down, go to YouTube, type in the Battle of Kruger, K-R-U-G-E-R, the Battle of Kruger, and I kid you not, you will be emailing me going, I cannot believe what I just saw. Because somebody on their camera filmed this whole event on a safari, and you want to see unity, you watch the water buffalo. Because all of a sudden lions go flying in the air, man. You will not believe it. You will not believe what happens to the little calf. How many of you have seen that? You will not believe what happens to the little calf. I mean, he's getting stretched in both directions. You're not going to believe it. Watch that. That is a great, I should have shown that. Maybe we'll show it later. I know Scrib can probably find it. You'll love it. All right, let's move on. Point number three, because we got lunch coming up here. Point number three. Is it not going? It's not going. There it goes. Point number three. Imitate Christ with humility. If we want to reduce conflict and strive for love and unity, then we need to imitate Christ with humility. Follow his example. That will reduce conflict. Here's his attitude. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. He was stripped. Bare, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to imitate Christ in this area. He chose to humble himself, therefore we need to choose to humble ourselves. What is humility? It's a key to reducing conflict. A.W. Tozer says this is humility. He says, The meek man is not the human mouse afflicted with a sense of inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He's saying the humble man is not a human mouse that walks around saying, woe is me, I'm so bad, nobody will ever like me. I'm not likable, and I'm just going to be humble here, and I can never accomplish anything, and I don't have anything to offer. That is not humility, that is pride. Because you're believing something that's not true. You're believing something opposite of what God says about you, that you're a royal priesthood, that you're amazing, that you're a child of the King, and that God has said, I've given you gifts to use. To walk around as this human mouse is not what God means when he says be humble. It simply means, the last part, make a right estimate of your own life. Understanding what Dave said, I am broken, but God can still use me. I am broken, and through my weakness, God can use me greatly. And I agree totally with what Pat said. Dave, with your teachings, brother, the last 8 to 10 years, I've been so blessed. I've told you that. Your honesty, even at our pastors' meetings, national leaders' meetings, you are honest, and it has been a blessing for me. Because you have made a right estimate of yourself, and I need to learn from that. We all need to learn from that. That is not a human mouse. Dave is strong in his convictions because God works through him, and he works through us. So that's exactly what Charles Spurgeon said, his definition of humility. He said, humility is simply to make a right estimate of oneself. Just be honest, really. Be honest about yourself. It's not you anyway. It's God working through you. It's God working through me. It's not me. And it reminds me of what Alex Haley of Roots, he wrote the book Roots, the movie Roots. In his office, he has a turtle on a post, and he looks at it every day. And somebody asked him, Alex, why do you have that turtle on that post in your office? And you see, at this point, he'd become pretty famous because of his book, Roots, and it was in the prime of his life, and things were going well, and he had lots of money, and he was succeeding. He had struggled before that. He says, the reason I have a turtle on a fence post in my office is because every time I look at it, I look at a turtle on a post, and I go, I know one thing about that turtle is that he had help. And I shared this one time, and I had a brother that made me. This is in my office right here. That's a picture of what I have in my office. Because none of us on our own, we really can't do anything. And we just need to acknowledge that anything that is good about us, like Dave said, is God in us. And God also puts around us people that help us. It's not about us. And that's simply making a right estimate, isn't it? Going, that turtle had help. He can't brag about anything. Man, I climbed up this pole all by myself. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. That didn't happen. He's got nothing to be proud of. He simply, yeah, I had help. Yeah, that's right. I had help. I didn't do this. I had help. It's a good picture of humility. I love this story. Winston Churchill was about to give a speech in his heyday when he was so popular, right, during World War II or at the end of World War II. And he was going to give this huge speech, and he had packed out this stadium with people, and he was going to give the speech of his life, and a reporter backstage right before he went up on there, both looking out, seeing the throngs of people, and the reporter asked Winston Churchill, doesn't that just make you proud? Aren't you amazed? Isn't that amazing to see how many people are coming to hear you, that you've become so popular? And I love his response. He said this, yes, it makes me proud, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. Which is absolutely true. And he simply made a right estimate of himself, didn't he? That's all we're talking about. It doesn't mean that he can't be proud of his achievements and we can't be proud of our achievements, that God has used us and wants to continue to use us. It simply means we give credit where credit is due. So, humble yourself so God doesn't have to. That's the next sub-point. Humble yourself so God doesn't have to. You can look at examples. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33. Two amazing examples of men that humble themselves. Nebuchadnezzar The king humbled himself. And God had to humble him, but finally he recognized that, that God was God of heaven. And he humbled himself, and it says God restored him back to his kingdom. Manasseh, the same thing. It says that he was the worst king that had ever been or had come after him. He was so bad, he used to burn his children in fire, it says. Manasseh was so wicked. You read about him, I read about him, and I want to hurt him when I'm reading in 2 Chronicles. I don't like the guy. And actually, I had to struggle with this a little bit because it says after he was finally, God just sent an invading army in, and they captured him, and they took Manasseh, and they put bronze shackles on him, and they put a hook through his nose, and they drug him back to Babylon. And I'm thinking, yes, that guy's such a dirtbag. He deserves it. And it says, on the way, he greatly humbled himself before the Lord. And I'm thinking, oh, no, God, don't. No. He doesn't mean it. He's not sincere. He doesn't deserve it. He's killing his own kids in the fire. No. And God, it says God restored him back to his kingdom. And he was greater than he ever had been. God responds to humility, men and women. So here's a prayer for you. You've heard me share it before. A good prayer. God, help me humble myself so you don't have to. So that you don't have to. Here's a good verse for you. Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God, help me humble myself so you don't have to. It's a good prayer. Last point. Fourth practical step that will help us reduce conflict, submit to God's authority. Submit to his authority. Just like Jesus humbled himself and submitted to the Father. It says, because Jesus did that, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself and has been exalted. Men and women, if we don't humble ourselves, God cannot use us greatly. We need to follow Christ's example. We need to submit to our authority, God in heaven. Submit to him. Submit to him. And I just want to say this, is that our Father in heaven knows what's best, so you can trust him. You don't have to be afraid to say, God, I'll do whatever you say. Like Pat said, you know, I appreciate Pat's heart and Cindy's heart. When they say they'll do anything for the kingdom of God, you know, I could say that, and I don't even know if I'd believe it in myself, quite honestly. But when Pat says it, you know what? I believe it. He has submitted himself to the Father. I believe that about Pat and Cindy. I truly do. They mean it. They'll do anything. And they have done a lot for God. And this is the heart that God wants for us. I trust you. I want to trust you, Father. And we can trust him. We must trust our Father. When he tells us to do something, we must trust him. And it'll go well with us. I'm reminded about the story of that happened in Minneapolis years ago. Mark Darling, a lot of you know him, tells the story. It was a tragedy. There was a drug bust, and police came to a door. The SWAT team came with their guns, and they pounded on the door in Minneapolis. True story. And they thought this was the house. They pounded on this door where they thought the drugs and guns were, and they were told this is the house. They pounded on the door, and the door opened up, and a kid with a gun raised the gun, and the police, boom, shot through the door and killed the kid. It turns out the kid just had a toy gun, and they were at the wrong house. True story. Of course, the liberal media was all over the police. And you might think that initially, too. You might go, how dare they? That is just horrible, those wicked policemen. Well, if you read the story, which Mark Darling shared, he read the story, and it says that the dad had told the kid over and over, do not play with that toy gun. It looks too much like a real gun. You're going to get in trouble. Don't go outside with it. He actually had hidden the toy gun, and the kid sought it out and found the toy gun and was playing with it when the police came and subsequently was shot and killed. Mark was telling his son, I'm not sure how old he was at that time, maybe 8 or 9 or whatever, maybe younger, and said, son, he told him the whole story and said, son, this newspaper is saying that the police are wicked and bad for doing that. What do you think? And Jeremy, just being a little kid, said, Dad, it wasn't the policeman's fault, it was the boy's fault. He didn't obey his daddy. And that's true of us too. It'll go well with us if we obey our daddy. If we choose to go a different way, we can pay a price. And we see it as pastors all the time. People paying a price because they went their own way. They did not submit to the Father. We need to learn that lesson. Last verse, James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Josh shared this last night. What causes fights and quarrels? I think Josh shared it. You want something, you don't get it. You fight and you scrap. The scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So the point of this verse, in context of this teaching, what causes fights, quarrels, conflict? You're proud. Pride has a lot to do with it. God opposes the proud. What's causing fights and quarrels? Somebody's proud. Somebody's not submitting to the Father. Somebody's not humbling themselves and allowing God to work through them. And we need to do that. We need to simply give God control of our lives. Right? We need to give God control of our lives. Love and unity is a core value that we have. It's a core value that we need to practice in our marriages, in our relationship, to love one another, strive for love and unity. It's hard work, but it's worth it. We need to put others before ourselves. And we need to imitate Christ by being humble. Humble me, God. I want to be humble before you. And finally, we need to submit to God. Those four things will bring less conflict and more love and unity into our relationships, right? I mean, why don't you stand up? Lord, we thank you so much for the reminder that you value, you desire us to be united, like-minded, with the same love, one spirit and purpose. It says it makes your joy complete when we act that way as Christians with each other and our spouses and other Christians and brothers and sisters in our small group. And Lord, you're honored when we do that. So I pray that you would simply help us apply these things. Help us submit to you. Help us be humble. Help us put others first. God, help us demonstrate to the world that we love each other. They could see you more clearly because of that. And too, Lord, we thank you for the food that you're about to give us. Thank you, God, for your kindness, how you always provide. And thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us finish strong and help us be encouraged in our faith, be motivated in our love for one another. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.